All right, well, it's good to know which half of our church is loving and which isn't. So if you find me preaching this way a little more today, you'll know why. I'm just kidding. That was fantastic to be reminded and to hear and to take to heart. And by God's grace, we would pray to apply what we're learning. So let's be sure to do that, you know, as we're gathered. Don't ever want to take that for granted. We're continuing in our series on identity crisis, and this is actually the second of the last message on that, so we'll be concluding the series next week. Then think about identity, right? Identity and kind of contemporary examples of what does that mean? And one of the things that came to my mind was, maybe you're familiar with that film called The Bourne Identity. In it, Jason Bourne, he was a special ops guy, and he suffered a head injury from an op gone bad. He can't remember who he is. And he finds himself in Germany on a city park bench, and two police officers kind of nudge him, and they say to him, speaking in German, obviously, you know, in Germany, they do that, right? They speak in German. So they say to him in German, where are your papers? And he's laying there kind of half awake, kind of groggy. He's kind of, in English, he's kind of saying, my papers are lost. And then he kind of, oh, I just understood them. Oh, that's weird. And then, of course, he slips into German. No, leave me alone, please. My papers are lost. And then he's really surprised because he doesn't know who he is. And he's going, how do I know how to speak German? you can just see it in his face. And he goes on to say, I need some sleep. And then one of the officers says, no papers. You're coming with us. And he kind of takes out his club and he's showing he's going to enforce his directive with something more than just a nudge. And then in that nanosecond, several things happen. First, Jason Bourne grabs the club, neutralizes both officers using that club with one swift motion. Then he draws the weapons off of one of the officer and he kind of racks the gun and holds it precisely aimed at them. And he finds himself out of breath looking at the situation going, what just happened? And in kind of shock, he drops the gun and runs. The movie goes on. He and a woman begin traveling across Europe. She's agreed to drive him across Europe for a very, very large sum of money. They're being hunted, and they find themselves in a roadside diner, and they're sort of sitting discreetly in a booth, and Bourne's kind of talking with her, like, how did all this happen? Why did I have a Swiss bank account number embedded in my hip? Like, what's going on? There was a box there, multiple passports with my face on them from various different countries. And Bourne says, I come in here, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm in the diner, looking at the sight lines and looking for an exit. And she goes, I see exit signs too. I'm not worried. I mean, you were shot. People do all kinds of weird and amazing things when they're scared. And there's kind of an awkward pause. And then Bourne goes, I can tell you the license plate numbers on all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy behind the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half a mile before my hands start shaking. Why do I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am? Sometimes we do the very same thing as believers. We run around without understanding who we are. As a matter of fact, we even know all kinds of things. We might know things about God, about Christ, about salvation. We know various verses in the Bible, and yet sometimes we don't know who we are. And that's especially important as we walk our daily lives in Christ. Because if we're to walk this life in the way that he's called us to, and if we're to walk as the Bible describes and the gospel demands, it means we walk as those who are in Christ. That we know our identity in Jesus. And as we start to talk about our daily walk, our daily lives, we're really entering into the theological area that we would call sanctification. And you might ask, well, what is sanctification? Well, as much as we've talked about justification, that's something that God does. He declares us righteous. We've said that's monogistic, meaning God himself does it. He's the one that does it, as opposed to synergistic, where in which we would participate with him. Well, sanctification is different than that. Sanctification is something where we find it is a spirit-inactive, faith-engaged reality that results in a new walk. So yes, it's Spirit enacted. The Holy Spirit, we talked about him a lot last week. If you weren't here for that, I'd encourage you to go online and grab that message. And if you're online and you're here, you can just click back one page over to the sermon page, and there it will be. But it's a Spirit enacted, faith engaged reality. What does that mean? Well, we by faith are engaging. We are active in it. This is synergistic. And it results in a new walk. And so when the Bible describes this, it'll use terms like working. For example, we find in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. And then it also has this idea of, again, God's at working, you are working. Now realize this, your work and God's work isn't, you know, side by side. No, it's God who's at work in you. That's the foundation. And now you are actively involved in carrying out this life in Jesus. It's not passive. You're active in it. And I think this can be a hard topic because a lot of times we want to make sure, well, we want to avoid some of the pitfalls that we see all around us. You know, a lot of times we can fall into this idea of sort of a legalism where you're doing these things to please God, to earn God's acceptance. Well, that's not the gospel. And we talked about that several weeks ago. No, that's the opposite of the gospel, really. And it's very dangerous. So we don't want to fall into that. But here's the thing. We can easily fall also into licentiousness. And we talked about that before as well. There's just sort of a cheap grace mentality, we might say, where it's sort of like, well, I believed and that's that. Now I just kind of go through life aimlessly doing whatever I want. Which, again, is a very clear sign of an identity crisis, not understanding who we are. And so, no, it's a Spirit inactive, faith engaged reality, and it results in a new walk. And that's how Ephesians would describe this as well, Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship. He's just gone through what God does. God, when we're dead in our trespasses and sin, when we're dead, God makes us alive. God brings us to himself by faith. And then what happens is, as we are his workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus, notice, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are called to a life of living out the truths of the gospel. We are called to be people, men and women in Jesus, who work not to earn God's grace or to earn God's favor or his acceptance, but to work in light of the fact that we have been received fully, brought into that place of life in Christ, forgiven, accepted, received because of what Jesus did. And so as we talk about sanctification, and for some, you know, there's like, oh, I've heard about sanctification before. Yeah, I know. And so I'm supposed to work. I'm supposed to do these things. I get it. That's true. I think we have talked about this before. However, I don't think we've talked a lot before together about the relationship between this walk and our identity in Christ, our union with Jesus. And so as we look at this significant theological area, We're looking really at sanctification this morning, but we're looking at it as a result of union with Christ. Because when we see sanctification in this framework, it is aptly described as communion with Christ. In other words, there is an area of union with Christ that leads to communion with Christ. You might think, well, aren't they the same thing? Well, no, they're not, actually. They're not. Communion with Christ has been written on extensively by many different people over the centuries, and it's important to think about that. But you know, John Owen, for example, the great Puritan theologian, back in 1657, he actually wrote a treatise entitled Communion with God. And in about 400 pages, Owen takes us through how we enjoy as believers communion with each part of the Trinity. So the Father's special communion with us is love. And then Owen goes on to write, the Son's special communion with us is grace. And then the Spirit's communion with us is comfort. So look, I just gave you 400 pages right there in one line, huh? There you go. Saved you some time. No, I'm kidding. You should read it if you get the chance. You should read it. But more recently, others have picked up on that idea and those threads in Scripture, and they've written on this as well. Kelly Capick and then Kevin DeYoung. By the way, Kevin DeYoung's book, Our Holiness, I would highly recommend that you pick that up and read it. It's very, very good. It's been very helpful for me, even in prepping. But is as we look at this, we see that really union with Christ leads to communion with Christ. Union with Christ leads to communion with Christ. So union with Christ, as we've described before, is that irrevocable work of the Spirit of God where when God unites us with Jesus, nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can make us a little more united or a little less united. Union with Christ is completely unalterable, and again, God accomplishes it. Communion with Christ, on the other hand, can be affected by things like our unresponsiveness to God or our dullness toward his commands or our lack of zeal for him. We can be unresponsive to God's grace and truth. And so, in other words, you kind of think of it like a marriage, for example. You can't be more or less married with somebody. That's union. However, you can have a weaker or stronger marriage. That's communion. So you can see how they're related, but they're also so different. Oftentimes, we don't think of our sanctification in light of union and communion with Christ. But if we were to, I think it'd be really helpful for us. Because I think it then helps us to see a biblical motive for obedience. I think a lot of times, folks, we're running around obeying like crazy, or at least trying to, running into walls, failing, falling flat, being discouraged, going through sort of this cycle of egotistical pride because I'm doing so well, and why aren't you? And then abject failure and discouragement. We just kind of run through that cycle over and over again. And we don't understand, no, there's a different way. There's a biblical way to approach this, and it begins with seeing our union with Christ. But what happens is union with Christ, and we looked at that, again, extensively in weeks prior to this, that leads to communion with Christ. It brings that about. It moves us into that place. The Bible will talk about this in light of God's fellowship. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:9, when Paul declares, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship, there it is, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we find that Christ embraces us in this unbreakable fellowship, and we have the joy of seeing and knowing and enjoying Jesus more. That's really the picture. And it's really within this idea of communion with Christ that we begin to spirit enacted and yet faith carried out walk in a new way. And so we begin to, as some have said, we begin to become who we are. That's the already not yet idea again, right? So you are already in Christ. You are already made new. The resurrection power of the Spirit as he dwells in you enables you to live in a new way. You are right now partaking in that very Spirit of God who is going to raise your body on the day of Jesus' return. He's within you now. That's working in you now. And so in light of that, live out who you really are. Live out your union. And so communion with Christ really does depict our strengthening relationship with Jesus. And as our communion deepens, we enjoy a sweeter fellowship with God. We have a deeper interchange with him. We grow in the knowledge of him, affection for him. We experience more richly his love for us and affection for us in Jesus. And so we find ourselves in a deepening relationship of warmth and grace and zeal for him. We're awakened to who he is more. So we're going to look at some passages that describe that. And one of those places that we would certainly see that would be, for example, in John 15, verse 9. And I'd go ahead and encourage you to turn there, if you would, to John chapter 15. We've been here several times over the past few weeks because Jesus does describe this a lot here in this section. He describes the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit will do. He describes what it means to be in him, to abide in him. But we also see here this idea of communion with Christ. So union with Christ leads to communion with Christ. And that communion with Christ is what we would call growing in him, walking with him. John 15, verse 9. As Jesus has just talked about abiding in him and bearing much fruit and proving to be his disciples, he says this, John 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Whoa, that's enough to stop and go, huh? Yeah? Yeah, that's what he's saying. I've loved you as the Father has loved me. Now abide or remain in my love. And then notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in the way that Jesus is the recipient of the Father's love, so the disciples are now the recipients of Jesus's love. And this is a depiction here in the original Greek. It's like this is a completed action. I have loved you fully. It's probably the entire demonstration of Jesus's love for his disciples from his time with them all the way through to his culminating death onto his resurrection. He's pointing ahead to that. But certainly he's seeing that. And there's an immense privilege the disciples are experiencing in this, that they're brought into the community of love that exists between the Father and the Son from eternity past. And so Jesus is telling them this to provide for them the basis for what he's going to say to them next. He says, because I have loved you in this way, now, verse 9 at the end, in light of this, abide in my love. Remain in my love. Stay in fellowship with me. In other words, enjoy communion with me. Experience my love for you in this way. And how do you do that? By obeying my commands. So again, remaining in his love is not a passive thing to Jesus. It's obedience to specific commands. And the same is true for us. It's not passive, it's active. It's something that we really need to go after. It's really, really important. We find this in other places as well. Not only there in John 15, but we also find it in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Go ahead and turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Again, it's not passive. Look at what Paul says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Again, super active terminology. Paul is pulling on there what happened in the first century as the various Olympic competitions would happen. Games, they'd go into strict training, they'd exercise self-control, they would daily have this rigorous approach to what they did in running. And the athletes who competed in the games at Olympia, they had to actually give an oath. And in this oath, they would confirm that they would abstain from wine and meat, contact with others in a romantic way. They would abstain from many of the things that were considered just normal pleasures in the first century Roman world. And they would focus on winning the prize. Why? Because these games in Olympia and in Isthmia would provide for them what they called a crown. It was a wreath made of the foliage of the, you know, kind of a noble foliage would be woven into a wreath and placed on their heads. And they wanted that crown. And they would give up. Here, Paul is telling us that everyone who competes for that crown, it's just perishable. So what? It's going to die. It's nothing. But this crown lasts forever. Eternal life in a new imperishable body, the thing that Christians look forward to. Those are the things that we're seeing. Life in Christ with God forever in a new heavens, in a new earth. The anticipation of his return. All those things cause the believer to go, wait a minute, hold on. I don't want to live in that way. I'm not going to live in the way that I used to live. I want to live in a different way. I'm carrying out the commands that I've been given because I don't just have union with Christ. That union with Christ leads me to communion with Christ. To walk. And to live and to enjoy him in that way. There are many other passages of scripture that would describe this as being, again, not a passive thing, but an active thing. And we need to see that, because I don't know that we always have that mindset. I feel like we're too given to those extremes of, I've got to do all this stuff so that I can gain God's acceptance, or, yeah, I did it, whatever, not feeling it today. I think much of that has to do with, you know, even the consumerism that that we find all over the place, not only in the culture, but in the church as well. I mean, again, for many believers in Christ in 21st century America, the understanding that they've been given spiritual gifts by God and are called to use those gifts is sort of a backseat notion to them. You know, no, the church, I choose, where I like to go see a movie, and I choose my church in the same way. Are the seats comfortable? Good. Do I like the people in the area? Yeah, kind of. Is what's happening up front entertaining? Yeah, good. Check, 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 check. Show up in building, do my thing, leave, and I think I'm living the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. Way more. That's an introduction. But no, it's coming to Christ. It's knowing him. It's realizing that I've been made anew from within. And because of that, I'm walking in Jesus. I'm united to him. My union with Christ leads to communion with Christ, which means now the gifts he's given me, I am compelled. I need to use those gifts to serve him and to serve others. I can't just sit around and kind of like watch in some sort of couch potato spiritual way other people engaging in the things of God and pretending like I'm doing it too because I'm in the building when they talked about it that Sunday. No, instead, this is a life that's transformed from within that causes us to live each moment in light of, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I love you? How do I love others? Grace me in each moment to see that and do that. Thank you that your Spirit has brought me to life. And now because he has brought me into this place, help me now to live with all of my heart and effort to glorify you, to resist sin. Isn't it amazing when we look at Colossians 3, we saw that last week. What does this life in Jesus change? Well, it changes your relationships. It changes everything in terms of your relationships. Every relationship you have is now different because of what Jesus did within. Your work life is different. Your sex life is different. Your financial life is different. Your priorities are different. It changes everything. Why? Because he is everything. We need to see that. And I think it's hard for us sometimes. There was a San Francisco man who was arrested for riding in the back seat of his Tesla as it drove on the highway. And after being released from jail, he says he's going to keep pulling the stunt, and he's going to keep buying more cars as they get impounded. The California Highway Patrol said Tuesday it arrested a Param Sharma for reckless driving and disobeying the peace officer. The arrest came after video circulated online that Sharma was riding down the highway in the back seat. He had been cited for the exact same offense back in April. After getting booked on 2 counts of reckless driving, Sharma arrived for a Wednesday interview at the Bay Area news station, KTVU, riding in the backseat of a Tesla again. So he shows up for the interview in a backseat of a Tesla. And that wasn't the same car that the Highway Patrol had pulled him over in. No, the day after being released on Tuesday, he told the channel that he bought a new Tesla Model 3 because the other was impounded. Also, he mentioned to the camera crew, "I am very rich." Quote, "I have unlimited money to blow on Teslas. So if you take away my Tesla, I will get another Tesla. That's how it works." Unquote. And that's, you know, there's so many outrageous things about that kind of, like, really, you know. By the way, Tesla's not happy about it either. They're just going, "Come on, man, don't." You know, because it's not designed for that, right? The people who design it, like, you're not supposed to use it that way. There's warning city about that. That is not what they're after, you know. But I think sometimes we mistakenly live the Christian life that way. You know, we want sanctification accomplished. We want to grow in Jesus, but we want to do it, frankly, while we're lazily sitting around in the back seat. God really did do all that he did to place us in Jesus, to take us from death to life, to accomplish regeneration, justification. But we miss out on the reality that sanctification, yes, spirit enacted, that it also involves an enabled human agent. That's you. And we need to grasp this more. and commit to this more. But again, it's not just get out there and go do it. It's not get out there, do the right thing. It's not the hamster wheel of religion that we talked about before, you know, where you're just kind of like, go. You're not going anywhere. That's not the point. It's not to earn your standing before God. No, Jesus accomplishes everything related to your acceptance by God, your justification, your declaration as being made righteous in God. And we celebrate that. And yet, union with Christ leads to communion with Christ. There's another thing that we see. Not only does union with Christ lead to communion with Christ, but also communion with Christ grows and shows. Communion with Christ grows and shows. How do we see that? Well, it comes out in a lot of different ways. And I think it could kind of be given the major just sort of heading of zeal and then a way of walking that reflects that zeal. There's a zeal that actually leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And so we find that happening in a lot of places in Scripture. And I think it's important to see the zeal part, though, too, because that takes us, again, from this, I've been placed into Jesus, union with Christ leading to communion with Christ, which results in this zeal for him. It comes out in different ways. One would just be it comes out in a zeal for God himself. There's a desire for God. We want him. We long for him. How is that expressed? Well, in a lot of different ways. One we would see would be in a hunger for his word. Now notice, I'm not saying, so go out of here now and read your Bible. Let's close in prayer. I'm not saying that. No, instead it's we in Jesus, united with him, in communion with him, have a zeal for him, and it means that our hearts pound with a longing for his word in a growing way. Now, is that longing like this all the time? No. I wish it was. I've mentioned this before to others, but, you know, again, if it was my deal, my job, you know, if I was God, which you should all be very grateful I'm not for a lot of reasons, but it would be you're saved, boom, you're just, you know, zealous, you're there. That's not it. But is there an overall pattern? Is there an overall curve toward deeper longings, greater growth, more of a desire for the Word of God? In the same way that you would have for food. I mean, we're getting toward lunchtime right now. It's fair for me to use this illustration. I think I'm having Mexican for lunch today. I think I am. I don't know. I think I am. You know, Mexican food. Can you go wrong with Mexican food? No. Hello. No. But you imagine that, you know. Imagine the smell of salsa. You know, and some carnitas going, right? Well, I'm going to empty the room right now. I was like, okay, there was three people at the end of the sermon because they all ran out. You know? But you think about that. You think of the chips. You have a zeal for that. Why? You have a hunger for it, a longing for it, because you are a human being, and frankly, you need food. Union with Christ leads to communion with Christ, results in a zeal for Christ. That is that appetite is nothing compared to this deeper appetite. And it's reflected in a zeal and a longing for God and for his word. One of my favorite places to see that, go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. We're going to close with this for today because there's more to be said that we can't get to all of it. But Psalm 119, turn to verse 17. Throughout this psalm, within Hebrew poetry, there's these parallel lines of thought within Hebrew poetry. They didn't have phonetic rhyming like we would have. They had conceptual rhyming through each line. And throughout Psalm 119, which, by the way, is the longest psalm in the whole Bible, in all the Psalms. It's 176 verses. And they're all beautifully laid out as an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first letter in Hebrew is Aleph, and that first stanza, all those lines begin with an Aleph. The next stanza begins with Beth, which would be the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. They all begin with Beth. It was a mnemonic device so they could remember it. They wanted to be able to keep it in their minds. They memorized this entire thing. Feel convicted. Every Hebrew little kid had this thing memorized. Okay, how do you feel? Okay, you know, but they did. And by the time you get through it, you start realizing there's all these synonyms that are being used for God's word. There's the word for commandment or testimonies or precepts or law or statutes. And those are all synonyms for the word of God. So notice what we have in verse 17 when he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. There it is. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. There it is again. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments. There it is, from me. Notice verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. That is graphic, powerful language. My soul longs for your ordinances. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He said, my soul is crushed. When was the last time your soul was crushed with longing after something? I mean, that is just vivid in terms of the picture he's giving us of what the word of God does in the heart of a child of God. And by the way, you would think, oh man, with that kind of zeal for the word, this person's life must have been just one just great grand scheme of vistas and joy and peace, and everything must have just been right in line for this person. I mean, look at that zeal. Yeah, not really. Look at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Okay? That same soul that was crushed with longing is now cleaving to the dust. Why? Because trials are real. It's hard. This is a very candid picture. But notice what happens next. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me. How? Lord, my soul needs revival. You ever feel like your soul needs to be revived? Man, all the time. Notice verse 25. Revive me according to your word. So again, there's a zeal for God here that's expressed in a hunger for the word of God. And my question for us today is that what we see in our lives? Now, if you have that zeal, that hunger, that longing, what does that mean? You're going to spend time in the word. But notice, there's a reason for it. It's not just, go read your Bible. You got your little plan? Check off the list. Got it done? Cool. Now, let me move on with life. That's not it. It's being here in the scriptures because of a desperate longing to know the God who has given you union with Christ and communion with Christ, and to grow in that for his glory, for your own benefit of and understanding and reveling in his grace and in truth. This idea of reviving, you'll notice he goes on in verse 29 and says this, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. There it is again. The idea of graciously granting has the idea of giving understanding of the law and then the grace to carry it out. God's law is a good gift. This reminds us of that. And really, the only time the law becomes the opposite of grace is when we misuse it and try to use it to earn salvation. That's not what the law is for. But it's a beautiful thing. So again, union with Christ leads to communion with Christ. leads to zeal for Christ and the fruit that comes from that. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to grow, to see what it means to pursue our walk with you in the way you've called us to, for the actual reasons you've given us in your word. Not just some sort of empty surface level oughtness of doing the right thing, but instead because of what you've done to unite us to Jesus and the fact that we have communion with him. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these areas of sanctification and growth, that we pursue them in a way that honors you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.